Lord, would you help us to hear what your word has to say today? And give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just this last week, I read about a protest at SPU, Seattle Pacific University. It's a Christian school, and it's affiliated with the Free Methodist denomination. And there's a picture here. Students protesting outside the president's office. Why would they be protesting? What decision did the president or the board of trustees make that would cause them to leave class, literally leave class, and go sit in front of his office for 3 days? They did a three-day sit-in. What egregious decision forced these kids to abandon their class? Here's the scoop from NPR, National Public Radio. Students at Seattle Pacific University, a private Christian school, protested after the campus administration voted last week to uphold rules that ban the hiring of LGBTQ+ staff from working at the university. The SPU Board of Trustees voted to retain the university's current employee lifestyle expectations regarding sexual conduct. So, the students protested because the trustees decided to stick to their long-held statement of faith regarding the hiring of staff. And not just, like NPR said, banning LGBTQ activities. That wasn't it at all. I mean, they're also talking about a lifestyle that included immorality, adultery, and other sexual sins. It's not just LGBTQ, although they focused on that. I think they have a holistic sexual expectations at SPU. And all they did is vote to retain the decisions that they had held for a long time. Students somehow believe that the doctrines of the denomination are antiquated and that they, the students, know what real justice and inclusion is. Now, let me just say, inclusion's a buzzword in the woke university, in the woke context. There's a biblical inclusion. There is a sense of inclusion from a biblical perspective that is, God accepts everybody, regardless of race, creed, gender. It doesn't matter who you are. God loves you and accepts you the way you are and will work with you. But he doesn't want to leave you the way you are. God also has standards. So there's a biblical inclusion, but this inclusion is a little different. They thought the trustees were not inclusive enough, and that's a huge woke thing. And one of my questions and thoughts on this is, look, if you don't like what SPU did, why don't you go to UW or WSU? All kinds of opportunities there, but why do you expect a Christian school to deviate from their long-held beliefs and traditions that are biblical and traditional? Now, perhaps the students have been imbibing too long at the wells of worldliness. Who knows how many drag queen story hours they've absorbed or what was taught in their high school social studies department. The old Apostle John has a warning for those students and for us, by the way, too. It's found in 1 John chapter 2, and we're in a series in 1 John, the letter that the Apostle John wrote to the churches as he was older in life, and that's the series we're in. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to read what John had to write on our ongoing series. Here it is, chapter 2, starting in verse 15 to 17. John says this: do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So it's a warning for students at SPU, but it's a warning for us as well. Do not love the world. Let me just attempt to explain what the world is. We're not talking about the planet, because God loves the world and all the people in the world. We're not talking about not loving the planet. We're talking about not loving the world system, the values of the world. And this is in the imperative, by the way, the beliefs and values of the world system. John writes to believers, and he issues this in the imperative tense, which is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a hint. He is giving a command to believers: do not love the world. So that's the command: do not love the world system. Why would John insist on this? Why wouldn't he just suggest it? Why would he command believers, as an older guy, to not love the world, not love the world system? I mean, was he a little too uptight? Was John just a little bit too legalistic? And he was too harsh in his view? John took his cue from Jesus. Remember, he grew up sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to Jesus. Here are some of the things that Jesus said about the world, and he was pretty clear on this. This is from John chapter 12. Now the time is for judgment on this world. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. The evil one, that is Satan, is the prince of this world. He has huge sway over the peoples and the systems of this world. Jesus also said this, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Jesus was hated by some people, hated by the world system, not trusted in by the religious authorities or the political authorities. They were suspicious. And if it hated Jesus, it's going to hate us when we follow Jesus. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. He prayed for the 12 disciples and he prayed for all those who would believe after him. And this is what he prayed. I have given them your word and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. So you and I are not of this world. That's why we don't fit in sometimes. That's why we feel a little odd around people who believe one way and we don't believe that way. So we get the same kind of treatment that Jesus got. Some people are going to be really angry at the things you believe, the things you think. The values you hold, not everybody's going to like that because they didn't like it with Jesus either. But there's good news. Take heart. John also wrote this. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So who is in you? Jesus is in you. Who's in the world? The enemy, Satan. We have the greater power, the greater influence, the more lasting influence in us, which is an encouragement, is it not? Comfort. We have pretty awesome protection in the form of Christ in us, the hope of glory. So John is basically passing on here in his letter what he heard from Jesus. He wrote it down previously, he took notes, and he wrote the gospel, and now he's sending a letter that confirms this thinking, and it's not a suggestion, it's a command. Don't love the world system or the things in the world. Now, he gives us a couple reasons to not do this. Reason number one, God and the world are incompatible. That is, they are opposed to one another. They are opposites, opposite sides of the spectrum, God and the world. They're not close to one another at all. And he said this in the passage, if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. So you can't love the world and love God at the same time. In fact, Jesus underscored this with perhaps the most potent tool in the world system's tool bag there, one of the most powerful temptations. This is from Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said this, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So what you love, you will serve. And you can't have two lovers. You can't have two masters. You will be divided. It just doesn't work to love the world and love God at the same time because you're going to go one way and not the other way. It's just not going to work. James, the half-brother of Jesus, agrees with this. This is what he wrote in his letter. You adulterous people, and by the way, he's not talking about like sexual adultery. He's talking about people who have gone away from God or who have broken their covenant with God. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That's pretty strong language, wouldn't you agree? That if you choose to be a friend of the world and be accepted by the world and do what the world wants and say what the world says, you are going to be an enemy of God. And the opposite is true too, isn't it? If you are a friend of God and you say what God says and you believe what God believes, you're going to be an enemy of the world. You just can't have it both ways. You know, if you try to have it both ways, you're like the guy who has one foot in a boat and one foot on the dock. And you can't do that forever, can you? Either you got to get in the boat or you got to get on the dock. Because it's going to hurt a lot and you're going to get wet. Right? That's what it's like to try to love the world and love God at the same time. Lot discovered this. Lot, remember Lot, the nephew of Abraham? This is from Genesis 13 and 14. And we read that when Abraham, and he had this decision about which way to take their flocks and who they're going to, you know, Lot took a look and he looked around the area and he looked down and, oh, this plain is gorgeous and beautiful. Even though Sodom and Gomorrah were in the plain, that's a beautiful plain. I'll take my flocks down there. So he looked at the plain. He took his flocks down there and he lived on the plain for a while. And then he moved into the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, even though he knew they were wicked cities at that time. And there was a time when a war broke out and Lot got taken captive and Abraham had to go rescue Lot. And then there was a time when God had the stench of the sin of that area had reached the nostrils of God and he said, I cannot abide this anymore. And he brought judgment on those cities. And it was the prayers of Abraham that rescued Lot and his family from them. And they barely escaped with their lives. They lost everything. I think we have a picture here. A reasonable facsimile there. They lost it all. First, Lot looked and what he saw was gorgeous and wanted to be there. And then he lived there for a while. And then he moved closer to the danger. And in doing so, he lost everything. Lot could not love God and the world at the same time. So that's what John tells us. And then he gives us a picture of what the world is in verse 16. He tells us this is the command. Here's the reason for it. And now he's giving us a picture of what the world is to explain more of this. And these three worldly hallmarks are still very active today. First one is lust of the flesh. This was huge in the first century. By the way, Rome was a very decadent society. I don't know if you've read anything at all about Rome society. I mean that a guy with money in Rome would not only have a wife that he had kids by, he would have a mistress and then have young boys on the side as well, sexually. I mean, this was accepted in Rome. That was just part of the deal there. Ephesus, where John served for quite a while, the Apostle John served for quite a while, was the center of Artemis worship, and that in part was fertility, worship of fertility. And so the lust of the flesh, I think, could primarily be sexual in nature, but it also covers a lot of the other things, riches, indulgence, power, and that kind of thing. It's a craving, lust of the flesh is a craving for things or experiences that disagree with God's word. A craving for things or experiences that disagree with God's word. Now, we're not talking about pleasure here. I think it'd be really easy to say pleasure is bad and, you know, following God is good. That's not at all, because pleasure is something that God created, is it not? God created us with nerve endings that understand pleasure. That's the way he made us. He made us with an appetite to eat food and enjoy food. He made us to laugh. He made us to enjoy a hug and a fellowship with one another. He made sex. And sex is good. Those things are things that God made. But the enemy wants to come in and distort the pleasure and distort the normal desires we have and turn them against God in ways that take us farther from God rather than drawing us closer to God. Because we can actually, I don't know if you've ever thought of this, we can be drawn closer to God with pleasure, when a good meal or good fellowship. Yes, even in the context of marriage, sex, you know, and hallelujah, you know, that these are good things. But the enemy wants to take us away. Let me give you some examples. Hunger is pretty normal, but gluttony is bad. That's an example of trying to be taken away from a normal thing to something that's a little bad, like gluttony. Thirst is fine. Drunkenness is waste. Sleep is necessary. We all need sleep. But laziness is kind of shameful. Sex is great. But immorality or adultery destroys families. Now, God is not some cosmic killjoy, trying to take all our pleasures away. He created pleasure, and we're made for pleasure in the right context. In the right context, in the right way. He wants it used in that way. So that's the lust of the flesh. In the wrong way, that's a worldly hallmark. Second thing is lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes. What you see, you're more likely to do. And I like this positive example of this. If you watch your dad practice and play in the NFL, you are more likely, you're more inclined to play in the NFL, like Peyton and Eli Manning. Their dad was Archie Manning. You know, Russell Wilson's father was in the NFL. And so you see that and you experience that and you're more likely to do it. Same thing with shopping. If you window shop, you go to the mall, or if you go online and start looking for certain things, you are more likely to buy things because you're looking at them, right? And this can be used in a bad way. Seeing can get you into trouble. For example, Eve gazed at that fruit that was forbidden. It was so pleasing to the eye. It looked so good. And, oh boy, that really looked good there. And it looked delicious, and it was supposed to make us wise, too, as human beings. So it was supposed to be really powerful as well as good-looking. And then she took it and ate it, and she ate it, and Adam ate it, and he was right there and said not a thing. And if you and I had been there, knowing what we know, we would have screamed, wait, Adam and Eve, don't take that fruit. Stop. But if we were in their position, not knowing what we know now, we probably would have taken the fruit, too. It really looked good. Really looked good. It started with gazing. Achan, do you remember the story of Achan from the when they overthrew Jericho? Jericho was supposed to be destroyed and everything in it. But when Achan saw this beautiful imported robe, oh, the work on that thing was gorgeous. It'd be a shame to destroy something that fine. But in addition to the robe, there were bars of gold and silver as well. I mean, this could be used for God's kingdom. This could really take us a long ways. Well, you just think of what Achan thought when he was looking at these things and what happened to Achan. He and his family were destroyed. It cost him his life. And it started with looking and thinking. And there's David. Old David. You know, he's getting up in a few years, but he should have gone out with the army and he stayed home instead. And he was bored. And he was wandering around one night, bored stiff, when he saw a woman bathing. She had no clothes on. And the longer he looked, the more he rationalized, looking and looking, that, gosh, we haven't had the neighbors over for a while. We really should get to know the neighbors. And, of course, then that ended with adultery. And that was failingly covered up with murder. And the sword never left David's family. And it all began when he could not tear his eyes away from a naked woman. That's all lust of the eyes. Be careful what you look at. And finally, there's the pride of life. What this has to do is with boasting about what you have and what you've done. It's a desire to be well thought of by others. Now, we all have that, but I think it's desire to be thought of by others a little bit pushed too much to the extreme. One person called it this, the desire to outshine others in luxurious living. Maybe you're trying to impress the neighbors with your lawn or your woods or your camper, or impress your coworkers with your latest vacation. I mean, isn't that why we post pictures on social media of the exotic locations we've been? Because, you know, there's nothing wrong with sharing where we've been and what we've done. But it's all in the motive, isn't it? Why are we sharing those things on social media? Why are we taking others out to the parking lot to show them our new vehicle? Why do we tell people where we're going and what we're doing? And there's nothing wrong with show and tell, absolutely. And that's fun sometimes. But it's in the motive, isn't it? Why do we tell people about the vehicle? Why do we show the vacation pictures? Is it so people will think we're better than we are? I don't know. Jesus, I think, was tempted with this very thing. It could be a number of these pleasures, these things in verse 16. But at the beginning of his ministry, you remember when Jesus was tempted, 40 days in the wilderness of fasting. And then at the end of that time, when he was tired and weak, is when the devil came to tempt him. And one of the things he tempted with him was this. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Imagine seeing not just the kingdoms of this world, but the splendor of the world as well. All these things. And thinking, That could be mine. That could be mine right now. It would be interesting to see what Jesus saw at that time. The columned buildings, all the riches, the arches, the aqueducts, the fountains, the gold mines, the statues, the paintings. Everything Jesus could have had in a moment. All he had to do was worship the ruler of this world. How did Jesus answer this? Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Jesus can help us as we are tempted in this idea, the pride of life. He's been there. He can help us to turn away. So number one reason for not loving the world, God and the world, worldly system are polar opposites. God has nothing to do with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life. Nothing to do with those things. Reason number two to not love the world. This, God and the world have different futures. That is, one lasts and the other one doesn't. Here it is again in verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. The world and its desires pass away. Another way to say that, I think you could translate this, is the world and its desires are disintegrating, crumbling. To seem like the world is crumbling to us, the world system around us, holy moly. It can't last. It was not meant to last, especially after the fall. The world system is temporary. I remember reading years ago about Frank Sinatra and his death. Frank Sinatra, one of the more magnetic figures of the 20th century. When he died, his daughter Nancy put a quarter, I can't remember if it was a dime or a quarter for a phone call, and a quart of scotch in the casket when they buried Frank Sinatra. Were those things, would they help him? It's just a symbol. I understand the symbol, but it wouldn't. And after all of his influence in music, and let me just say, I think Sinatra was a master. I think with his phrasing and the way he sang, he was really good. I like a lot of his music. But when he was lowered into the ground, he carried none of his riches or his influence or his abilities with him. All of the things he lived for and fought for, he had to let go of when he was buried, when he died. Harry Reid. Harry Reid was one of the most powerful people in our country for a time. He was a member of that exclusive Club of 100, the Senate, for 30 years. For 8 of those years, he was the Senate Majority Leader in Washington, D.C., and he was a powerful person, and many in the media and many in politics sought an audience with Harry Reid because of his influence. He died a year and a half ago, and he took none of his influence with him. None of the power and the influence and the pull that Harry Reid had when he was in Washington went with him. He let it all go. Not only that, but also any money and everything he accrued during that time was gone as well. He died like you and I will, with nothing in our hands. John D. Rockefeller was considered the wealthiest person in modern history, at least in the 20th century. You know that he started Standard Oil, and at one time, John D. Rockefeller controlled 90% of the oil in the U.S., In 1913, John D. Rockefeller was worth $900 million. And that's in 1913 dollars, not in 2022 dollars. And just a quick figure, that's over $25 billion. And Rockefeller had obviously several more decades of his life to live. I'm sure that money grew from that point as well. I don't know about Rockefeller's soul. And I don't know about his business monopoly, the controversies about all that. But Rockefeller was a lifelong Baptist. He gave a lot of money to churches. He read his Bible daily. He attended 2 prayer meetings a week, and he and his wife led a Bible study. He sometimes gave tens of thousands of dollars to Christian groups. At the same time, he'd go to the bank and borrow $1 million for his business. It seems that Rockefeller His business philosophy was founded on biblical principles about give and it will be given to you. Shake down, measured, you know, running over into your lap. That verse, Luke chapter 6. When Rockefeller died in 1937, he was wealthy beyond belief. And his hands were empty as he was lowered into the grave. Now, he may have sent some of that money ahead with all the giving that he did. And I think Rockefeller recognized that the kingdoms of this world are a lot different than the kingdom of God. And he invested, at least in part, from what we can see, in the kingdom of God. Because he recognized they have different futures. Different futures. Everyone lets go of every possession they have when they die. You and I included. Don't we? Don't take any of it with us. Rockefeller, Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk, and the homeless person in downtown Spokane all let go of their possessions when they die. And you and I do as well. You and I have the opportunity to let go of our possessions a little earlier, recognizing, I think maybe like Rockefeller did, that we can give, we can send that on ahead in a way by giving in a way that pleases God. And hopefully we recognize the eternal value of things in investing in God, not just financially, but our time and everything, versus investing in the world. Because there's a point coming. The system of wealth in the world changes for you and I when we die, right? It also changes for the entire world at one point in the future. I told you before about the big switch in Italy. You know, my mom is from Italy, and I love the country. It's a strange country, though. I was privileged to go there in 1999, and the lira was still the monetary king. There's a picture of the lira. For years and years, the lira was the currency of Italy. And when we were there in 1999, we got to have lira and spend lira. But a day was coming when the lira's demise was soon. The beloved currency of Italy became worthless on January 1st, 2002. And what currency took over? The euro. That's right. The euro took over, and all of a sudden, all the lira you had was monopoly money. It was worthless. You could have suitcases full of lira, and you couldn't buy a thing. There is a day coming in this world when the systems change entirely. And I love this verse. I love these verses in Revelation chapter 11. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And all that's Handel's Messiah is wonderful. Piece of music, and the verses taken mostly out of Scripture, and that's that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The Hallelujah chorus, amazing music and verses taken from this verse right here. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Yes, hallelujah, glorious. There will be a day when all the kingdoms of this world, the powers, the rulers, the princes, the presidents, the residents, the potentates, will make way for the one true King, Jesus. And he will reign forever and ever. A new currency and a new king are coming. You happy about that? Glorious, glorious. Now, the question is, will you and I be there? Will we be on the right side of history, in spiritual history? Let's look again at what John says in verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. It's a matter of doing the will of God, not just knowing the will of God. Now, this word, whoever does the will of God, in the Greek is a present participle. And what that means is could very easily be translated in this way: whoever is continually doing the will of God lives forever. Whoever is continually doing the will of God lives forever. This means we're talking about a lifestyle. that when you say yes to Jesus, it begins with a prayer, but that doesn't end with the prayer. It is a lifestyle of following Jesus. It's not a Hail Mary prayer. Great, I've got my fire insurance, now I can do whatever I want. That's not it. It's a commitment to follow God. He's now our Lord. We are now part of His family, and we do what He wants. Yes, there's salvation by grace through faith. Absolutely, that's the way it starts. Yes, we need the Holy Spirit within us to help us to do that. And in the meantime, we've got to ask God daily, regularly, Lord, help me today to walk with You. Fill me with Your Spirit. Help me to do Your will, doing His will. When Jesus had intense ministry time and His mother and brothers came out expecting a little favoritism, one of the things that Jesus said, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Because remember, the disciples say, hey, your brothers and sister are outside. Sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? But what a lesson for us. Whoever does God's will is my brother or sister or mother. So it's a matter not just of praying a prayer. It's a good beginning. But saying, Lord, how can I serve You today? What can I do for You today? How can I love You today? What do You want me to say for You today? What do You want me to do for You today? It's all about doing God's will. All right, how might we apply this in the time we have left? Here's application number one. Be careful of lists. Be careful of lists. And what I mean by that is sometimes when you say, I want to stay away from worldliness, you can make up lists of what worldliness looks like. Last night we had Marge and Dewey, Deb's parents, over for dinner. And we were talking about them, and I just walked through this story again so I remembered it correctly. When Marge was a young woman in Detroit Lakes, Minnesota, and she was working at the same store that a woman who, she was a Baptist at the time, the woman was an Assemblies person, and they worked at the same store. And when Marge came in wearing lipstick, no eyeshadow, just lipstick, the Assemblies woman would say, that's so worldly, you worldly Baptist, I can't believe you're wearing that lipstick. Marge, and then the woman went to break and came back with very heavy eyeshadow, and she messed with her eyebrows, eyelashes quite a bit. And Marge said, I can't believe she's got that much eyeshadow on. That's really worldly. So they both had lists, didn't they, of what was worldly and what wasn't. One thought lipstick was cool, and the other one thought eyeshadow was cool. And vice versa, they were bad. That's why I say be careful of lists. Have you ever had someone give you a list of what they thought was worldly? When I was younger, I heard this more than once. I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. Maybe you've heard that too. It's possible, though, to conform to lists, isn't it? To conform to somebody's idea of what's worldly without letting go of the attitude of worldliness. For example, you can live simply and look on the outside like you're a simple liver and everything else, but you have a greed for things on the inside. You can avoid porn and say, oh, I never look at porn, but still lust after other people. You can act like you're humble on the outside and have the pretense of great humility, but still crave recognition and honor from other people. See, and honestly, there are things to avoid if you're following Jesus. I mean, there are things in the Scripture, very plain, you know, stealing, lying, adultery, greed, grumbling, gossip, etc., etc., etc. Those are things to avoid. Scripture is full of those things. But not loving the world has more to do with our attitudes than it does to do with a list. And I think that's why John doesn't get into specifics. He's talking more about motives and desires. He's not talking about alcohol, tattoos, gambling, or things like that, because every age and every place is a little different, aren't they? He talks in generalities, which helps us to say, okay, Lord, how do I apply this to my life? Lust to the flesh, lust to the eyes, and the pride of life. How can I follow You in this day and at this time? So be careful of lists. Application number two, be odd and be okay with it. You're going to stick out if you follow Jesus. You're going to look odd. You probably will vote odd. You act odd. You certainly are not going to fit in with the world system. Just like John writes in the next chapter of the books we're looking at, don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. Where did John get that idea? Is he morbid? No, he got it from Jesus, didn't he? And we said in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. You can't be friends with the world and expect, you can be, and you'll be loved and adored in some ways. But that's not going to cut it with God. And we can get hate simply by following Jesus. I mean, if you follow the sexual ethic of the Bible and what Jesus said, if you refuse to gossip at work, or you refuse to cheat at work, or to lie for your boss, or to lie to look better to your friends, when you don't join the crowd like they want you to join, you're not going to be liked. Be ready to be odd. And that's okay. Jesus was odd too. But there's a great day coming. There is a day coming, and John writes about this in the next chapter as well. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God? That's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure. That same day I talked about the change from the lira to the euro. When a day is coming, that day is coming in the earth when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And at that time, you and I will be seen for what we are, children of our Heavenly Father, children of the King, belonging to Him. We will be seen as that. Right now, we're incognito. Right now, we're disguised as normal people. But the day's coming. When Jesus is revealed, you and I will be revealed as well. And I can only imagine what that might look like to be seen as children of Jesus, as brothers and sisters of Jesus, children of our Heavenly Father. And people see that. And the same people in our schools and in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces that thought we were odd and weird because we followed God will then see us as children of the King. Wow. So we have to practice a little delayed gratification here. We are now belonging to the One who's running the universe. You ever been to a foreign country? There's excitement at going to a foreign country, but it's weird, isn't it? I've had the privilege of being in Mexico and Brazil and Scotland and Italy. And just several of those were missionary trips, and one was to Italy. And it's still weird. Even when you're speaking a language in Scotland and England, it's still a little strange. You just know you're not at home. When we were in Naples, this is 1999, and look, my mom is from Naples. I felt like I should feel at home there, but I didn't. I didn't speak the language, didn't have the same culture, the same values. Italians will rob you blind if you give a chance, if you give them a chance. They will. Our tour guide told us this. They won't kill you, but they'll rob you blind if they can. And we were in trying to change currency at a bank in Naples, and people kept cutting in line in front of us. It's just that was normal. And I did not have the language to express my anger at that point. We were accosted on the street as well. Somebody tried to pull something over on us. And I felt, look, Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. This is what it's like living in this world right now. This is from Hebrews. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Here it is. Admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. That's you and me. Strangers in a strange land. We just won't fit in to the world system. And that's the way it should be if you follow God. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And because of all that, the third point of application is this: be focused on things ahead. Focused on things ahead. We have something to look forward to when Jesus reigns over all and will be seen with Him. Paul puts it this way. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, the world system, the things around us, the values, the media, everything. We don't focus on that, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen, what is expected, is eternal. fantastic. Instead of looking to the world system to satisfy us, because it just is not going to do that, you and I have to practice delayed gratification. And remember that our time here is temporary. But a time is coming. Glorious. Glorious. Hang on for that time. Bob Hoskins is a missionary in Lebanon, I believe, tells a story about his early days of living in Beirut, Lebanon. This is back in 1975. The Lebanese Civil War broke out. Conditions deteriorated rapidly. The U.S. Embassy called to say we were evacuating all non-essential personnel. You better get out of here. And Bob says this. I think we got a picture of Bob here. Bob says, my family and I threw things into suitcases and headed out. I stood there at the apartment door with the key in my hand, taking one last look at all our furniture, our personal treasures, the special carvings I had received as gifts when I'd been preaching through various countries in Africa and Asia. I thought to myself, I wonder if I'll ever see these things again. The Hoskins returned to America for a couple of months and then eventually returned to Lebanon. And Bob says this, when we came back, our hearts were in our throats the day we headed up the stairs, turned the key in a lock and opened the door and sighed with relief. Everything was exactly as we had left it. Our prayers had been answered. We were home again. A few years later, they had to evacuate Beirut a second time, and once again the family packed up quickly and left their apartment behind. When the smoke of battle cleared, they returned as they had before, climbed the stairs, turned the key in the lock, and this time their home had been destroyed. Couches and beds lay broken. Dishes were smashed. Irreplaceable souvenirs were demolished or missing. Their belongings were no more. And Bob says this. Hold the things of this world very lightly. They may be there for you to enjoy tomorrow, and they might not. The Bible says we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. Live with an open hand before God. It's the only way in a dangerous and unpredictable world. Thank you, Bob, for that reminder. This world is not my home, just a passing through. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this admonition, this command from the Apostle John to not love the world or the things in the world. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to have eternal eyes. Help us to fix our eyes on what is unseen and think about the future while we live faithfully here on earth. Fill us with the Holy Spirit and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.